Good to see you all. I told you last week we were going to be talking kind of about Good Friday this week, about the significance of that day, what it means, and why we call it good. It's an interesting thing when we talk about the cross. We're talking about the thing right at the center of what all of this is about. And we've been going through a series inviting my dear friend C.S. Lewis to kind of guest speak a little bit as we're going through. He wrote this book, Mere Christianity, trying to get at the thing that was at the heart of the faith. And I've told you already that he gave this to a number of different faith leaders saying, can you sign off on this? He was looking for the highest common denominator within the faith, the thing that united us and brought our hearts together. And I love that project. I think that so often our focus is on the difference that we have instead of looking at the thing at its core. And you know, I just love this guy. I first read Mere Christianity when I was in high school. I first tried to read Mere Christianity when I was in high school. Has anybody, like, tried and just finally said, nah, that's it? Yeah, okay, right. No, it's challenging, and it starts off hard, right? But he, like, boils it down, and there's just some beautiful nuggets in it, and I think especially when we get to the cross and understanding the mystery of it, not diminishing the complexity and yet finding sort of the simplicity in what it's all about. But I love his testimony as well, because he was somebody that was so resistant to the faith that as an intellectual, as an academic, he held it at arm's length until it slowly, little by little, won him over to the point where all of a sudden he sort of surprised himself in finding that he believed. First in God and then in Jesus. And his son-in-law, he was married later in life, and it was a very short marriage. His wife ended up dying of cancer, but she had a son, Doug. And I was listening to an interview that he did, and talking. He's now, you know, elderly. He's an Anglican priest, and he's mentioning his stepdad, talking about how later in his life he's been meeting these people that were former students of his dad's. And that this one man came up, he was Egyptian, and he said, I was a student at Oxford with your dad, and I was going to have to leave midway through. My family had run out of money, and this had just come up in conversation with Lewis, where he had said, thank you so much, and found out a few weeks later that his tuition had been paid for anonymously. And then the next semester, his tuition was paid for anonymously. And the next semester, his tuition was paid for all the way through graduation. And he said he later in life went back and, like, kind of pushed somebody, who was it? And they said, oh, that was Lewis paid your tuition. And Douglas is sharing this story, and he said, you wouldn't believe how many students have come up to me with that exact same story. And here's the thing, that he started to become well known. His books were selling. He became sort of a mini celebrity, and he never moved from his house. He stayed in this little home, the Kilns, and basically took all that money and gave it away anonymously to others. And he did this because he believed this is what Christians do. That Christians are living out generosity, extending grace. This is what it means to be light to this world, is to take care of others, to extend love. And he knew this so much because he felt that love and how that love had changed him. It didn't just come from something arbitrarily out there. It was rooted in this Mere Christianity, that this at his heart is what it meant. That we weren't just simply saved by Jesus, but called to be like Jesus. And in Matthew 6, Jesus, I think, so beautifully says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, why? Why do we have to be secret about it? My friend Scott just gave me a birthday gift today. It's this Dundee Award and reminded me of Michael Scott. And I love that story of Michael Scott, where like one of his little monologues where he's dreaming, what would he do if he got rich? And he's like, I would take all that money and I would anonymously like build a hospital with it so that I could stand out there and maybe say to the guy next to me, you know who built that? And the guy says, no, I don't know. I mean, it was anonymous. And he says, it was Michael Scott. How do you know that? Right? And he goes, because I'm him. And, you know, what I love about that story is you're like, how many of us, if we're honest, that's the fantasy? That we take these things and we create these sort of elaborate stories in our minds where we are adored, where we are held as that person in esteem, even virtue, maybe especially virtue. We need to be generous people, but we want to be the kind of generous people that get caught being generous and we're like, oh, kind of this false humility. I've joked about one time I spilled a bunch of stuff up here and I was up here vacuuming and somebody walked in and was like, look at the pastor vacuuming the church. And I was like, such a servant. He writes this, Lewis, I think he tells on himself often. I think the Screwtape Letters is like him, it's like one long confession of how easily tempted he is by the devil. It's a kind of a comical story and yet shows all the ways that our minds are prone to seek out our own selfish adoration. And he says this to his friend Arthur Greaves. As he's becoming a Christian, he's practicing his prayers and his meditations. And he says, my afternoon meditations, which I at least attempt quite regularly now, I have found out ludicrous and terrible things about my own character. Sitting by watching the rising thoughts to break their necks as they pop up, one learns to know the sort of thoughts that do come. And will you believe it? One out of every three is the thought of self-admiration. When everything else fails, having had its neck broken up, comes the thought, what an admirable fellow I am to have broken their necks. I catch myself posturing before the mirror, so to speak, all day long. I pretend I'm carefully thinking about what to say to the next pupil, for his good, of course, and then suddenly realize I'm really thinking how frightfully clever I'm going to be and how he will admire me. And then when you force yourself to stop, you admire yourself for doing that. It's like fighting the Hydra. There seems to be no end to it. Depth under depth of self-love and self-admiration. Can you relate? And you're like, oh my gosh, like sometimes don't you just like look at yourself and go, I'm so pathetic. So pathetic in my desire to be adored. I want to be loved by people that I don't have to love in return. And scripture is telling us this is the brokenness, right? We can paint all these elaborate pictures of what is the nature of sin, but really it boils down to pride. This self-love, Lewis calls it the anti-God state of mind. It's this choosing of myself over others. It's this insistence upon control and power and ego. And it's this seed of contradiction that's in all of us. It kind of gets right to the root. But like Lewis is describing, it goes down and down and down. Just when you thought you had beat it, you realize, nope, there it is again. Paul kind of laments in his letter to the Romans. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And all of us are this sort of contradiction in our hearts, drawn to something beautiful, like to live a glorious, meaningful life. And yet inside of us all is this thing that is drawn to this very small story. And the problem with this pride is it kind of is a contaminant. It's like a cancer. As Lewis is describing, even the good things are prone to being kind of turned against us. That the self-righteousness, right, becomes this really ugly form of spiritual pride. And so even our spiritual lives aren't immune from the work of what this does. And I think for Lewis, when he started Mere Christianity, he's saying, like, I think I need to believe, or believe, not start, not believe, but start. I need to start this thing with guilt. And that kind of shakes us a little bit. But I think guilt, we need to understand, is a good thing. It's your friend. Guilt shows you where you're doing something wrong, right? I like how Brené says, shame is when you believe that you're something wrong. Like, shame is, does a, like a damage to our hearts. But guilt is like conviction that, like, oh, no, you're better than this. But this awareness of our own brokenness is where kind of all of this begins. And in Luke 18, Jesus, you know, contrasts these two. He says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus is going to point out, those are the prayers that are heard, by the way. The prayers of a heart that is heavy, that sees the consequence, that sees the inconsistency, that sees the sickness. Jesus goes, I came for the sick. And the truth is, everybody is sick. It's just there's a whole bunch of people that believe they're not. But all of us, if we're honest, all of us in that place of humility go, I need help. And we've been talking about this idea of, you know, for Lewis, what really struck him is that if we were going to know and understand God, the author of all of this, he would somehow have to write himself into the story. Remember this? That to get to know God, it would be like Hamlet getting to know Shakespeare. Like, how does that happen? Well, what if Shakespeare just wrote himself into the story? That to understand God, we look at Jesus, because this is God come to life right in the middle of our story. But it's thought that Lewis did the same thing and wrote himself into the story. And I was listening to somebody talking about this, and I thought, oh gosh, I haven't heard this, but he was saying, no, at the beginning of this book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Has anybody read Voyage of the Dawn Treader? It's got this great line at the very start. It says, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Such a great line, isn't it? And Eustace is this despicable little boy. He's a bully. He's like, always like victimized, like poor me. He's like cruel to animals. He's just this terrible little kid. And Eustace Clarence Scrub, some think, is just another way of saying Clive Staples Lewis. That he saw himself as Eustace, meaning he knew his heart. He knew that kind of cruel, deceitful little sniveling brat of a boy. He saw it in himself. And in this story, what happens to Eustace is that in his greed, he gets cursed. He steals this treasure and it turns him into a dragon. And this dragon with scales, he's like in all sorts of pain and terrified of who he's become and is like desperately scratching at his scales, trying to get these things off. And he can't. It's not enough. He's just doing harm to himself, causing pain, but he can't get deep enough underneath the scales. And in this story, he's finally visited by the lion. The lion is this Christ figure, Aslan, who comes in and with his giant claws digs down deep and tears off all of this dragon flesh until standing before him is this redeemed new creation of a child. And this is what happens to Eustace. This is his redemption arc, that he's incapable of fixing himself, that he has to be fixed, that somebody has to get down underneath all of that and pull all that sinful flesh off of him. And as Lewis is talking about this boy and talking about this story, as we've been talking about his conversion, this is what Lewis would say happened. That in this moment that this God reached down deep and pulled all that stuff off that he couldn't fix in his own self-righteousness. He couldn't live a good enough life to fix it. Couldn't get deep enough beneath all those layers. And so he writes this statement in Mere Christianity. He says, the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. And he kind of delineates there. It's a really interesting place that he lands, because now he's in this realm of theology. All the various atonement theories, all the explanations. What exactly happened on the cross? What exactly happened in Good Friday? Why this? Why is this the thing that answers everything? And it's at this point that Lewis just kind of pauses and goes, like, as worthwhile as that discussion is, it doesn't require that for it to work. That it works. And he knew it, because this is what had happened. This heart of his had been changed, and not completely. He was stepping into it, but this generous guy who's writing all these checks, paying for like all these students at Oxford to get their education and doing it silently, he's doing this because he's going, no, when my heart changed, when I experienced this moment, my life changed. All of a sudden now, this generosity starts to begin to flow out of him. That it's not just him trying to do it on his own, that somehow God is with him in this, helping shape this. That this moment for him was pivotal. And he says, it's like understanding dietary rules, or it's like understanding why do vitamins work. You go, there's a whole science behind that that people can tell you, and yet you don't really need to understand it for the vitamins to work. Does that make sense? You don't need to understand how nutrition functions in order to eat a meal and have it feed you. That you can just simply take and eat. But he doesn't stop there. He's going to keep going into it. But I think I love the simplicity of that. Because I think sometimes within our faith, we're trying to wrap around our heads around something that's just too big. There's plenty of these, by the way, in Scripture. Things like a triune God. Does anybody totally get that? Right? There's all these like great little models, but they each end up in heresy. It's like an egg, right? You've heard that one. Or it's like water. And each of these are great symbols, but they're none of them perfect. None of them encapsulate this whole thing. Why? Because you're looking like behind the curtain. You're peering into the mystery. And in some ways, when we look at the cross, that's what we're looking at, is this deep, profound mystery. And like Lewis, we go, I don't fully get it, but it works. That is the thing that gets all the way down deep in our hearts. And I think part of the reason that the cross is such like a heavy image is because the truth is we live in a world that is so deeply broken, not just from our own little vanity and pride, right? If you opened up your news app today, what, number 200? Like, how much of these sort of violent acts are we going to have to witness, right? And you're like, the world is so broken. There's so much evil that happens that the seed of this thing, this cancer, I think sometimes we look out and we see more darkness than light. And Jesus on this cross goes, I'm going to pay for all of this. All of this at once. Not just your little scales you're trying to scratch away, but all the consequence in the world. That if things are going to be set right, somebody has to pay for it. And the profound image of what Christ does on the cross is we see the love of God in such an incredibly brilliant way, where he says, this is how much I love you, that I will take all of it. And when we think about the cross, we think about the pain of the cross. But I wonder if that was just a small part of it all. That in that moment, Jesus' heart breaks, right? His comes out of his side is blood and water, this mixture, a heart that is broken open inside of him. And this is the love of God on display. This is where we see our worth. That sniveling little Eustace scrub, God sees with such compassion, so much love. And Lewis, I want to just read this section for you because I think it's just, to me, it's simple and clever and beautiful. He says this, he says, only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. He says, now, if we had not fallen, that would all be plain sailing. But unfortunately, we now see God's help. We now need God's help in order to do something which God in his own nature never does at all. To surrender, to suffer, to submit, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. But supposing God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was a man. And he can do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes a man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debts and suffers for us, that he himself need not suffer at all. Is that interesting? Do you follow? Like, a little bit. We're the ones that are broken. We're the ones that need to repent. But the brokenness keeps us from repenting. The second we repent, we're like, look how great I am at repenting. Look how humble I am. That we cannot do it. Like, we need so much help to repent. And yet God, in this perfection, is unable to repent, right? But if God becomes human, then somehow in this, that God as man can surrender. That's at least as far as his thinking goes. Does that capture it? I'm not sure, but it's an interesting way of looking at it. How God in his brilliance stoops to this level to come down on our level to demonstrate his love, but also to take all the pain, to absorb all the suffering in this world. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, there's a mystery that we're looking at there. How does God become sin? Well, somehow he comes as man and takes it all on and suffers and pays for it all, and the debts are erased. This picture of God's love, we can seek to get our heads around, and we should. It's beautiful to see and understand God's humility and love, his power. We're going to talk about the resurrection next and all that that does. But I think for us today, it's worth sitting with and seeing ourselves in this story, seeing our own blemished heart and understanding God's response for us, towards us. When I think of this image, since she's not here, I think of my daughter, Mia, and let me explain. So I love fountain pens, and I have these like little jars of ink. And one time, tiny little Mia had gone and opened one. And I didn't realize this. She just came to me with her hands like this, and she said, "It's okay, I fixed it." Tiny little girl. And I'm like, "Fixed what? Like, you're like maybe 4 years old." And she goes and opens her hands, and they're pure black. Black with ink. And my sweet little girl, you know, I'm in there trying to wash this off her hands, right? Like, pretty soon her hands were like gray, and that was as good as I could do. You know, I think about this image. And I think I mentioned this last week. I heard somebody say that God lets us be parents so that we understand what it's like to be God. But I think sometimes we are there in our shame, just like with our hands together. Like, "It's okay, God, I fixed it." Terrified to just be like, "There it is." But to go in the cross, we realize that like God is like filled with love towards us in our brokenness. In Romans, Paul writes, "For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, he died for us." He tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I read this quote to you a few weeks ago, but I love it, from this guy, Brian Zond. He wrote this recently. He says, "The cross is not where Jesus saves us from God, but where Jesus reveals God as Savior. The cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive, but what God in Christ endures as he forgives." The depth and the power of that love on display, that is the revelation of the cross. And for Lewis, he goes, that is mere Christianity. That thing gets deep enough to fix, to heal, to restore, to make us new. And that really all we have to do is just take and eat, to accept. God does never force that upon us, but just offers and extends. And as it does, I love how Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians in that passage. He goes, he's reconciling the world to himself. But as you take and eat, you become reconcilers. That generosity that he shows, it's like just him stepping into the assignment. This is what we're called to do. That when our life changes, it frees us up. What? To be generous. Frees us up to forgive. Frees us to extend grace and love towards others that are suffering. To not see ourselves as any better than anybody else. We see that little Eustace Scrub in all of us. But we understand that that person is loved and redeemed and made whole. That by receiving this, it begins to transform you into something new. In Colossians, Paul says, "The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may be present, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." It's such a good image. Lewis saw this as like a child trying to do his letters and a teacher laying his hand over that child's hand and helping him draw. That the mystery of what God has done is working within us, God working with us, so that we can be like Jesus. That we too learn how to live and love the way that he did, sacrificially, that our hearts grow as we live into this. And we're going to go to the Lord's table now. And to me, this meal, this is what we do. This is the practice as we come to this table. We see ourselves, that little child there, and we don't hide from him. We come in and we hold our hands open and let him make us clean. Do you know that kid in you? Can you find him? Jeffrey Norman Tackland. That little. Some of you didn't know my middle name is Norman. Lewis didn't like his name either. He called himself Jack. But it's my dad's name, Norman. But I can find that little kid in there. In fact, I found him this week. And he still comes out. If you don't think that's there, just ask my wife. He's there. That small, little, sniveling self. And as I come to the Lord's table, it's that kid that just comes with his hands black to come and to be washed clean. Today, are you able to not hide, but simply receive God's love? It's his kindness, that love that leads us to repentance. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's a chance for us to reflect, to search our own hearts. As you come, can you receive that love? But also, can you ask yourself that question, where do I need forgiveness? What are the things that I've done this week that have caused harm or protected just myself, pushed others away, ways I elevate myself and diminish others? What is it right now that you need to lay aside? Where do you need to be forgiven? And then underneath it all, who do I need to forgive? How do I, as I receive this love, respond in love? How do I not only be reconciled to God, but help others to be reconciled to him as well?